John chapter 12. This is now a few days prior to the betrayal of the Lord, and these are the events leading up to that betrayal. Last week we saw that Judas Iscariot began to reveal himself. He revealed his greed and his avarice as he rebuked Mary for having spent this great sum of money on the spikenard ointment which she used to anoint the feet of Jesus. You know, we talked about the response that the Lord had to that, and the fact that you cannot consume anything wastefully if you do it for the Lord. There is no waste when you consume it upon Him, when you do it as an act of worship unto the Lord. And then we saw in verses 9 through 11 how the Jews, very many of the Jews, along with the chief priests, were consulting together not only how they might kill Jesus, but also how they might kill Lazarus, since Lazarus was the living testimony that Jesus was and is whom He says that He is, and realizing that because of the resurrection of Lazarus, many had decided to believe on Jesus. They had irrefutable evidence, and that the resurrection of Lazarus by the power of God operating in Jesus' life was sufficient to ignite that spark or fan that flame that was inside these people. And verse 11 says that by reason of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. What do they mean there, went away? Went away from the Jewish tradition, went away from acknowledging the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees for whom they were. Remember, these were the men that wanted the chief place in the feasts always. And we saw in the last several weeks that their main concern was that if Jesus were recognized as king and the people began to give their allegiance to him, then they would lose their place, and they'd lose their position, they'd lose their income, and all the rest of it. Now we pick up the study in the 12th verse today, and the 12th verse and the next few verses describe what happened on what we have come to know as Palm Sunday. John's account is not as complete as some of the other gospel accounts, but most of us, I think, remember the details from this event. I think we'll have someone to read for us, please, verses 12 through 15. Could I have someone read those four verses? Bonnie? All right. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 19 that as the Jews observe this, as the Jewish religious leaders observe this, they were infuriated over what they were seeing, and it caused the anger that was in them to become even more intense. Now, I'm going to take you back through some scriptures, and I want to show you why they responded in quite this way. First of all, let's go to Psalm 118, and let's see exactly what the people were doing here. Psalm 118, I think we'll begin to share here from the 16th verse. Well, I'll read just the 16th, 17th, and 22nd. The 118th Psalm is very much messianic. What do I mean when I say it's messianic? Points to Jesus. It prophesies concerning the Messiah. There are some verses, you'll find numerous of the Psalms that are messianic in nature, and as you read down through them, it will remind you of Christ. That's what that means. Verse 16 is one of these messianic verses. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now, why would that be messianic in its content? All right, who sits on the right hand of the Father? Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, and through many of the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah is actually called the arm of the Lord, or the right hand of the Lord. If you will read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, you will say, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" What Isaiah is referring to there is to whom is the Christ revealed? Who knows him? And to whom is the power of God revealed? Through the Old Testament, the Jewish use of words was frequently, when they talked about a man's power or a God's power, they talked about his arm. His arm represents his power. And when you talk about the arm of the Lord, you're talking about the power of the Lord. If you will read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you will find where the Apostle Paul refers to Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so these Old Testament references all the way through, pointing to Jesus. And so here in the 118th Psalm, the psalmist is describing Jesus. Whether he knows exactly what he's saying is open for debate. But certainly the Holy Spirit knows what's being penned here. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Now in my Bible, I have written right above that Jesus. Jesus is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Turn me down just a little more, Dan, if you will. Jesus doeth valiantly. Do you see how that flows together there? Verse number 17. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. Who's he talking about there? Talking about the Lord Jesus. You see, that's messianic. All right, now let's go down to the 22nd verse. The stone which the builder refused is become the headstone of the corner. Who's he talking about there? Jesus. All right, this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. All right, now I want you to see with me verses 25 and 6. And when I read these verses, would you remember that the word Hosanna has a very specific meaning? Does anybody know what the word Hosanna means? Save us, or save us now. This is what they are crying out. They are not crying out praise. They are crying out prayer. Save now. Deliver us. Set us free. That's what Hosanna means. Now, we coin little songs. We say, Hosanna, Hosanna, and we teach the little kids to sing Hosanna, Hosanna, as if that's praise. It's not really praise. It's praise in the sense that it is a request directed to someone who can save us now. So it is praise in that it recognizes his power to deliver. But it is a request. Save us now. All right, now, turn back to John 12 just a moment, and let's read once again what the crowds were shouting. Verse 13, Hosanna, save us now, deliver us, set us free from our bondage and our oppression. Blessed is the who? King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What were they ascribing to Christ? That he was the king of what? Israel. They were crowning him, as it were, king. They were doing the very thing that the Pharisees and the scribes were afraid they would do. They were acknowledging him as the king of Israel. And they were using verses 25 and 6 from the 118th Psalm to do it. All right, now let's go back to Psalm 118 again. And follow verse 25 and 6. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessing. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Now, as Jesus is coming into the city, the crowds are gathering alongside his path, and they are confessing over him, as it were, the 118th Psalm, these two verses, acknowledging him publicly as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who had been long promised. Now, you can well imagine what the reaction would be from those who are plotting to kill him. Their situation is going from bad to worse. They are getting out of the frying pan, but they're going into the fire. Now, there's some more significance here. We remember from other gospel accounts, and it's also referred to here in John's account, that Jesus came in on a donkey, on an ass, the foal of an ass. Israel always recognized their kings that way. Now, kings did not ride mules. They rode horses. Solomon had multiplied thousands of horses. They rode horses and chariots. But when Israel crowned a king, he was presented to them on an ass. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on an ass, it was very significant. every Jew would recognize that that is a sign of a king. Well, and I'm going to show you some scripture on that subject in just a moment. Well, let's just do it right now. Go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter number 1. Now, in this chapter, David is in the throes of death. He's the king over Israel, and he's very close to death. And one of his sons, Adonijah, had determined, since dad is about gone, I'm going to take the throne for myself. And he gathered up an entourage and declared himself to be king. In the meantime, Bathsheba, who was David's wife, and whom had given him, I believe, 4 sons, one of whom was Solomon, realizing that David was about to die, is going to hold him to his promise to transfer his throne to Solomon and not let Adonijah steal the throne. You find in the Old Testament, you find the mothers jockeying for position for their sons, for the men had, many of them, more than one wife, and David had many, many sons, any one of which could have been granted the throne. And each of the mothers is jockeying for position for their own boys. Well, Bathsheba, when she found what Adonijah was doing, she got the priest and she got access to David's chamber. And she came in and said, this is what's going on. And you remember the promise you made for me or to me concerning my son, that Solomon would reign in your stead. And David acknowledged, yes, that's true, verse 30, that assuredly Solomon, thy son, Bathsheba's son, shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. And so David acknowledges that. And let's see what he instructs Bathsheba and the priest to do. Verse number 33. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of the Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Now David knew that the only way the people would recognize him as king and receive him is if he were riding on the king's mule. And so he specifically requires them to put him on David's ass and send him down there. Then if you look over on verse 38, so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now you'll notice that there is no emphasis placed upon a crown or upon his garment or upon anything else that would acknowledge him as king. Only one thing. What's that? His riding on an ass. That's Israel recognized that as a sign of authority, as a sign of kingship. Why riding on an ass as opposed to wearing a grand crown? Why do you suppose Israel had kings that were anointed on asses rather than under crowns? It's exactly what it was. That a king is a what? Servant. You got that? God's people have their authority figures as servants. Jesus said, he that would be greatest among you must be least, and he that would be chief must be the servant of all. For it shall not be among you as it is among the Gentiles. For the Gentiles will have lordship over one another. But that's not the way it is among you. Now that is not just a New Testament principle. That's an Old Testament principle as well. Unfortunately, many of the Old Testament kings didn't understand that, the same as many New Testament anointed don't understand that either. But you can see now the significance of Jesus riding on an ass. This was not just something that he decided to do. It was imperative, if he is going to reveal himself as king, that he enter the capital city as a king, and that is on the foal of an ass. Now that also fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, which is contained in Zechariah the 9th chapter, and if you'll find that towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. The prophet Zechariah spoke many hundreds of years previously, 400 or 500 years prior to this time, that this is exactly the way Israel's king would come, Israel's Messiah. Zechariah 9:9. Would you want to read it with me? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. All right, now the promise was that when the king came, he would have salvation with him. And so the people shout, save us now. You see, they're laying claim upon the promises that the Old Testament prophets had made concerning the coming of the Messiah king. Unfortunately, they were not looking for the kind of king God was sending. They were looking for another David. They were looking for a warrior king. They were looking for one who would put down the Roman oppression over them, the one that would establish Israel once again as a world power, the one that a king that would lead them in rebellion against this authoritarian power and throw over this and throw off this yoke of oppression here. All right, now, one of the other things that we know from the other gospel accounts is that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, that they took their garments and threw them upon the animal that Jesus was mounted upon, and they threw their garments in the road before them. That was also customary for the acknowledgement of a king. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll see it. 2 Kings chapter 9. Concerning the anointing of King Jehu, God had sent one of the prophets to Jehu to anoint him as king. And verse number 11. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? Oftentimes prophets are thought of as mad fellows. This guy dashed in, took Jehu out of the room into a private closet, anointed him as king in the name of the Lord, and then ran. And he said unto them, ye know the man and his communication. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. And so here was their means of saying, okay, this is wild. Just a verse before they said, this is false. But when Jehu said, thus saith the Lord, they said, okay, we accept that. And the way they demonstrated their allegiance to the king was taking their clothes off, their garments off, and throwing them down in his path. And so you see the Palm Sunday events become much more real, don't they? When you see these Old Testament customs, and when you see how Israel called, anointed, and recognized their king. Now you must see this situation concerning Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Sunday just before Easter, or the Sunday just before his betrayal. He only has a few days to live. He's going to be betrayed and crucified in just a few days. As he is coming into the city, first of all, Jesus is recognizing his own ministry and acknowledging his acceptance of the fact that God has given him this messiahship, that he has given him the kingship over Israel, that he is the one who is standing in David's room fulfilling the promise that God made to David, that to David would be given an eternal kingdom and that one of his offspring would be on that throne forever and ever. And Jesus is saying, up until now, he always put the people off, didn't he? He always said to them, don't you tell them what I did to you. Don't you let it be published what has happened to you. Don't say to anybody. He spent much of his time in the little towns around the Sea of Galilee. Much of the last few weeks we have seen him in the wilderness, haven't we, across Jordan. He did not want this public acclaim. But now his time has come. Now is the time for him to step forth and to publicly declare, I am who I say I am. I am the King of Israel. I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. I am the one who has come to set you free. I am the one who has come to deliver you. I am the one who has come to lead you and to serve you. And that's what all that meant in terms of what Jesus was doing. For he called for the ass. He mounted the ass. He went into the capital city. He allowed the people to call him king. And remember, up until that time, you remember there was one case, I forget exactly where it was, but we read in, I believe it was John's gospel, that after Jesus had done some miracle, that the people wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Do you remember that when we discussed that? And he would not permit it. Well, here at this point, he is permitting it, knowing full well that in acknowledging himself and accepting this crowning, so to speak, that he's going to die. For it hadn't been too long ago that Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elisha appeared to him there, and he was transfigured before them, and they told him what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, exactly what was going to happen. And so he knew that by taking this position and accepting the crowning as king by the people, and accepting this position, that he was going to have to lay down his life for them. Now, that's where Jesus is. On the other hand, where are the people? They are in a state of exhilaration. This is a day of great rejoicing. This is the Christ that they and their ancestors have been waiting for since the promises were made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to David and to Solomon and so on. This is the day. Can you imagine what a day this would be? A people who had been oppressed, depressed, suppressed by a satanic power, to have little to eat and no authority, no respect, no self-respect, the offscouring of the world. And now here comes their God in a flesh form, accepting their accolades, accepting their praise, accepting their invitation to save them. Unfortunately, they didn't realize how he was going to save them. He did save them just a few days later on the cross, didn't he? He became sin for them so that they could be the righteousness of God. This was not a farce. They were believing one thing, Jesus was doing another, and what he was doing for them was far greater and of much more significance than what they wanted. For all they could see, you see, was temporal deliverance. All that they could get their minds around was an immediate deliverance over the circumstances of this life. But Jesus was providing for them eternal life, a far greater weight of glory, Paul calls it, as compared to these light afflictions. And so this was not some farce, but it sure was a major breakdown in communications, wasn't it? For Jesus was doing one thing, and the people were shouting their expectation for something completely different. As far as the people could see, was as far as this life was concerned. They could only see temporal things. They could only see this life. They could only see a deliverance from their physical and financial oppressions, where Jesus was setting them free on the inside, which would translate to an external freedom and give them a strength and a peace and a power, no matter what the external circumstances were. And what he was providing for them was not only an immediate deliverance from the immediate problem, he was providing for them a permanent deliverance from an eternal problem. Unfortunately, only a few could see that, and then only dimly. It's a shame, really, if I can use that word, that we don't see it really very clearly. Even today, we're only seeing through a glass dimly, aren't we? We're not seeing face to face. We don't see the full impact. We understand it somewhat better than they did on that day, but we don't have the full impact of it today. I don't know about you, but in my life, every day, it's being uncovered. It's kind of like peeling back the pages of a book and getting more and more and more and more and more. When I realize what Jesus did that week in Jerusalem. Even today, the rabbis do not like Isaiah 53 because Isaiah 53 points so perfectly to the suffering king, to Jesus and his suffering. And they like Zechariah 14, which shows the Messiah coming and touching the Mount of Olives and it's splitting in two and the great king of Israel, you know, destroying the earth. But if you'll talk to Jewish folks, you'll find that they very seldom, they don't know anything about Isaiah 53. The rabbis don't teach it. And if you talk to a rabbi about Isaiah 53, he doesn't really want to discuss it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So take out that aspect. So even today, they are blinded on purpose. In this day, they were blinded not on purpose, but today, they're blinded on purpose. They do not want to see that. For if you read that Old Testament all the way through, if you read the Messianic Psalms and you read Isaiah 53 and other similar passages, you have got to see Jesus Christ or you are willingly blind. That's very insightful. And let me just expand on that just a moment. Many modern day Christians make exactly the same mistake that these Jews did, and that is they have a very short sight, and the only thing they can see Jesus for is health, prosperity, joy, peace, victory, and have very little view towards the eternal. Now, we know from a study of God's Word that He does want us to prosper and be in health, that healing was purchased for us at the cross, and that prosperity was provided. He became poor that we might be rich, and that we always triumph in Him. God causes us to triumph, etc., etc., etc. However, we must not have our perspective to be erroneous. Jesus said when the disciples returned from having cast out devils, and they said, "Whoo! Hallelujah! Praise God! Even the demons are subject to us through thy name! Oh, this is wonderful, Jesus!" And He said, "Rejoice ye not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice." Why? Because your names are written in heaven. In other words, look a little further, look a little beyond the life of this flesh, and get a little improvement in your perspective, and begin to see eternity. I mean, goodness sakes, if we have 100 years here, it's a drop in a bucket compared to what eternity is. And God does want us to be blessed here in this life and prosper here and to be in health. I believe that with all of my heart. But for us to put so much emphasis on this life and forget the next is really wrong. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures where? In heaven. That's where we really ought to have our desire. And unfortunately, as we have seen that God wants to bless us here, we thought, oh, praise God, He wants to bless us here. But we've put 99% of our effort into temporal blessings rather than planting our treasures on the other side, because that's where we're really going to spend eternity. And we've worried so much about this. Our concentration is so, our attention is such, our preaching and teaching, our praying is so temporal. Oh God, heal my body. Oh God, help me make my mortgage payment. Oh God, oh God, oh God. Rather than, oh Lord, how can I please you? Lord, what can I do that would further your kingdom? Lord, how can I make additional deposits in my heavenly bank account? Father, what would you have done through me in my life here, now? Who can I share Jesus with? How can I plant a seed in somebody's heart so that that person not die and burn, but go to be with you forever? Does that make sense?
Amen.
We have a mentality that only has a 20 or 30 year span when we're talking about eternity. We have a very, very shallow view of what eternal life is. Say those words, eternal life. Say it again.
Eternal life.
Think about what you say. It's a life that doesn't have any end. Now say it this way, everlasting life.
Everlasting life.
A life that lasts forever. Hallelujah. Larry, you had a comment you want to make.
Well, I was just thinking
Amen. Colossians 3. Wherefore, since you are risen with Christ, set your affections on not on the things on the earth, but on those things which are above. And we have not necessarily misapplied, but overemphasized some of the lesser important truth, if I can say it that way. Not insignificant, because man, when you're sick and when your body's hurting, the most significant truth you can get a hold of is, by His stripes I am healed. Amen? When you're hungry and your cupboards are bare, about the most important truth you can get your hands on is, my God supplieth all my needs according to His riches and glory, and He delighteth in the prosperity of His servants. But we must not live our life getting victory over one sickness and then the next. In other words, we must not live our life on the basis of this sickness and this financial need and this particular affliction and this particular oppression and so on. That's not life. That's just merely existence. Life has its root in heaven. We're citizens of another place, another kingdom. We're simply passing through here. And we want to do the best job we can while we're here. We want to be faithful ambassadors for Christ while we're here upon the earth. But this is not our home, at least until it's made new. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and then we're going to set up our store, you know, in the new earth, so to speak. Ron? That's surely the fulfillment of it. Yes, that's the fulfillment, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Uh-huh. Above, on, and beneath. Jerry? God came as King. Right. Right. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're still looking for a man king, and God is enthroning Himself once again as King, providing victory. Yes, Jeff? The stronger the spirit is, the stronger the flesh, the weaker the spirit. Does not the scripture say that the flesh and the spirit war against each other? See? They're contrary to the one and the other, and they're never going to get there. You must understand this. You are never going to change the nature of your flesh. You will never change the nature of it. When you get a glorified body, God will change the nature of it. Until then, your flesh will be deceitful and wicked, and will try to overpower your spirit and overpower your life. And the old desires that used to take you in, they're still there. The only difference is your spirit has come to the ascendancy, and you get your flesh under control. You will never change it. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah says rhetorically, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is obviously no. Can a leopard change his spots? Can flesh become spirit? Won't happen. Won't happen. It will dog you, and it will trouble you, and it will deceive you, and it will overpower you until you overpower it. And you must overpower it with a strong spirit. Starve your flesh, feed your spirit. And that's the way I believe we're to live. Jesus said in John, we read it in the 6th chapter, didn't we? The flesh profiteth how much?
Nothing.
Oh, nothing at all?
Nothing.
Are you kidding?
Nothing.
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 The flesh profits nothing. In other words, is there nothing in my flesh that will cause me to be a better person or to be able to deposit some treasure in heaven?
There's nothing.
Nothing. Woo! Why do we spend so much time pampering it? Why do we spend so much time yielding to its thoughts and to its desires? Why do we give it so much attention? Dumb, isn't it? We really have gotten some things backward along the way, haven't we? All right, let's go back now to John 12 once again. Do you have a better picture today of Palm Sunday? Do you have a better understanding of what's happening here? When we get to Good Friday, you will have also a new and deeper understanding of what happened in the hearts of these people from Monday to Friday. For many of the ones that were crowning Him King were shouting, crucify Him, just a few days later. the hosannas, the blessings turned to disappointment. That disappointment turned to frustration. That frustration turned to bitterness, and they killed the one that came to save because he wasn't doing it their way. See? It wasn't that they didn't want delivered, but they wanted their own thing. And when God said, this is the way I'm doing it, they said, we don't want that. Kill him. String him up. Verse number 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't realize what was going on. They didn't understand any of this until after the Holy Ghost came. One of the reasons why Judas, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why Judas opened his heart and allowed Satan to come in and occupy his heart was because of the bitterness that resulted from his disappointment that Jesus was not going to do what he thought he was going to do. I picture Judas as a man who was following Jesus because he had seen this mighty power of God raise Lazarus from the dead, heal the impotent man at the pool at Bethesda, feed 5,000 men and their families in the wilderness. He saw all of those miracles, and he knew that anybody that could do that would surely be able to throw off the Romans. And when at the Last Supper, he saw that that wasn't what he was going to do, but when he began to talk about giving himself into the hands of the Gentiles and being crucified, the Judas couldn't take it. And he betrayed him over it. The bitterness of his disappointment, the frustration that must have been in his heart, and Satan took advantage of that. And when he found a root there, a root of bitterness, he parlayed that, if I use that term, parlayed that into a traitor. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that means after his resurrection, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They realized his kingship and his authority. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. What does that mean? All right, they were witnesses. What does it mean they bear record? Willie? That's it. They gave testimony, they made it known, they published it abroad. This is the man that raised Lazarus from the dead. I was an eyewitness. I saw it for myself. Verse 18. Now this will explain why there was such a great crowd that day. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and the publishing of that abroad in Jerusalem was the singular event that caused the people to come and to begin to throw their garments down and their palm branches and to shout this declaratory word from the 118th Psalm as he came down the entryway into Jerusalem. Here's a man who is a miracle worker. I mean, if you had firsthand evidence and reliable testimony that someone had raised another person from the dead, you certainly would give him more than just a casual acknowledgement, wouldn't you? And that's what's happening here. Here's the first man to come along in a long time who has at least the ability to set us free. And so here's the petition. Hosanna, save us now, O King of Israel. Blessed art thou who comes in the name of the Lord. I give you my life. I give you my praise. I give you my service. I grant to you my allegiance, O King of Israel. Save me. And this is what's going on here. Their declaration sprung from a knowledge that Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. In other words, all of our schemes and all of our plots and all of our private meetings and so on are not prospering us. We are not availing anything here. Everything is going to pieces. It's going from bad to worse. Behold, the world is gone after him. Hallelujah is right. Hallelujah is right. And for every, can I use this term, doctor of religion? I'm lumping now all Pharisees together here. I'm lumping Pharisees in that day and Pharisees of this day, those whose God is religion rather than Jesus, rather than Jehovah. Should all of them have the same frustration to see that the world has left them and has gone to Jesus? Because God so loved the world, He didn't send them religion. Praise God. Religion is killing people every day. It's killing people by the millions. I'm satisfied that the most successful tactic that the devil has to destroy people and take them to hell with him for eternity is religion. Religion will not serve, or will not save. Paul said that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This is what he's talking about. The letter of religion will destroy. And here in a country such as ours, where we have so much gospel being preached, we really have more religion preached than we have gospel preached. And religion has more adherents in our own country than does Jesus. And while God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, see, salvation is a man. It's not a plan. It's not a system. It's not a doctrine. It's not an organization. It's a man. And you either know the man personally or you're dead. You either have your confidence in the man or you're dead. That's the way it works. The world is going after them, after him, they said. What are we going to do? We'll find out what they did. More scheming, more plotting, more private meetings. And then they found someone in whom a root of bitterness had sprung up, and they used him to betray him, ultimately crucified and played right into the hands of God, didn't they? Hallelujah. Praise God. One thing I've found out in my Christian life is God is never surprised. You never catch him off guard. You never surprise him. You'll never see him flabbergasted or flustered. Well, let's pick up there next week, eh?